Greetings again, everyone. As you know, the Ministerial Council is here in session all this morning and again after services this afternoon. We began at 7 o'clock, 7:30 last night, and we have an all-day session yet tomorrow. Some very fine decisions are coming out of these meetings, and I think once it is announced via the bulletin and in the hotline, which you can dial anytime during the week, especially after hours, at our number, and then just punch 1 after you hear the menu. Many people along the tape program need to know that because apparently out there in the field, many people are not availing themselves of the ministerial hotline or the update of the work hotline. And we oftentimes hear complaints that people don't know what's going on. And then Mr. Gross will say, well, did you call the hotline? Well, no. But there it is. Anytime during the week, you can have a 5-minute update, which is done very, very frequently by either Mr. Bronson James, Mr. Dart, Mr. Charles Gross, that fills you in on everything going on. I think we're really going to be breaking up a lot of log jams involving some of the functions, more than titles or ranks, of the ministry, having to do with the conduct of local churches, and I believe that a lot of you are going to be very, very pleased when you see what is coming out of this current round of meetings here in Tyler. I want to tell you about a fixture on my father's table that I was very aware of because it hits you right in the face. It was one of the most incredible pieces of artwork I've ever seen in my life. It was a huge rearing stallion about 1.5 feet high. The base of it was probably about 12 inches by 4 or 5 inches of solid gold. The entire thing was made of solid gold, and it had the finest detail on it so that even the hair on the mane of the horse could be seen. There was a braided bridle of fine woven gold. There were a pair of them, and if you knew how, there was a kind of a secret to it. You could grasp the head of the horse, and you could push in a certain way, and the neck and the head would come off, and inside, it was a salt cellar. It dated way back to the Elizabethan period in England. In those days, people hid their salt. Salt was treasured. Salt was very, very expensive. In the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ said in verse 13 in chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth." Now today that means little to us because salt is the most common condiment or seasoning or flavoring on any restaurant table from Dirty Eddie's to Sleazy Roots. It doesn't matter. You're going to have salt there and pretty much always going to look like the same salt shaker. It is one of the cheapest commodities we can buy, very few cents, it seems, for a very large amount of salt. It wasn't that way when Jesus spoke, and it wasn't that way all down during the Middle Ages, or even during the times in revolutionary America. Some of the seasonings that were brought at great risk of life in the sailing ships of Britain from the East Indies, then later called the Dutch East Indies, some of the spices that we take for granted today that came from what they then called the Spice Islands were extremely expensive. Do you know where the word salary comes from? You know the word Grand Saline? Well, Grand Saline, Texas, is where one of the big Morton salt mines is located. And you can go, you used to be able to go thousands of feet underground, I believe, and go down through some of the salt mines over there. Halite is the name of the mineral taken apart. It is two deadly poisons. Put together, as God does in nature, it is a wonderful substance with which we can bring out the flavor of everything from watermelon to a delicious steak. And a lot of people simply can't seem to get by and eat their food without a little bit of salt. Salary was literally salt, because anciently people were paid with little bags of salt. And that's where the word salary comes from. People worked, and when they came to be paid, they were given a little leather bag with a certain measured amount of salt. And they went home, and that was their saltery or their celery or salary. When Jesus said you, talking to the disciples, he means you and I today, are the salt of the earth. That means the flavor. That means the tang. That means the delightful, tasty, savory, special, outstanding something that added to the rest of the world really makes it worthwhile. And it says you, and you, and you, and you, and me, all of the people out on the tape program, all the people who attend the Feast of Tabernacles, all of God's people everywhere, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost his savor, you just leave rock salt out in the rain, and finally the rain has washed it all away, and nothing but a little residual amount is there, wherewith shall it be salted? Well, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. What is he telling us? That if you and I lose what he calls our savor, our tang, that special something that makes us valuable, makes us outstanding, makes us flavorful, tangy, poignant, attractive, desirable to the world. He's talking about the world. You are the salt of the world. You're the salt of the unbeliever. You're the flavoring in an otherwise absolutely tasteless meal. And if you've lost it, what are you good for? Nothing. Not even a doormat. That's terrible, isn't it? How's your savor? How's your tang? He says, you are the light of the world. Old familiar scriptures, you've heard them from your childhood. Who hasn't heard these scriptures before? We've all heard them hundreds of times. Pastors in Sunday pulpits all the time are talking about these scriptures. You are the light of the world. There's one that I think Dolly Parton does. If you're going to be a beacon, you know, let your light shine. Or you cannot be a beacon if your light don't shine, I think she said. You cannot be a beacon. It goes over and over and over, those same words. You are the light of the world. What is the world? The world is Satan's world, and it exists in darkness. Spiritual darkness, intellectual darkness, and you are the light of that world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. It's very obvious. It's just protruding up there, and you see it from the most distant landscape. Neither do men light a candle and immediately put it under a basket, because then it will burn up the oxygen and snuff out the light, and you won't see it. It'll die. But on a candlestick, so it has plenty of oxygen, and it's prominent, and it gives its light to all that are in the house. Let your light. What is your light? Well, we like to think it's our hidden, deeply private, personal, spiritual qualities that are never visible to anyone. At least some people seem to reason that way. Let your light so shine before men. How does a Christian's light shine? By the firmness of his handshake? By the warmth of his smile? By a simple statement, hello, how are you? Oh, the media was so electrified when they were showing the 2,500 Americans filing through and the Clintons standing there for hours shaking hands. And I was not a bit surprised to find out that Mr. Clinton, the new president now, says exactly the same thing to all the people he meets that I do. And I say it by the hundreds and hundreds every single week. In the last several weeks, I've been up in Vancouver, B.C., over in Lakeland, Florida, over in Phoenix, Arizona, up in Oklahoma City, over in Pasadena, California. And I've had personal appearance campaigns all over the country. And I meet people by the hundreds. Hello, how are you? Nice to see you. How are you doing? Good to have you here. Good to see you. Thanks for coming. And he said it and said it and said it until somebody needed to bring the poor man a glass of water. Well, there's nothing more that you can think to say when you're meeting someone for the first time. Hello, how are you? Nice to see you. Glad you can be here. And President Clinton was doing a very good job of it. And I want to make a comment about that to myself and to all of you and to the Church of God International. During that very vicious, sometimes brutal campaign, I had a lot of things to say about some of the policies and the platform of then campaigner, would-be President Bill Clinton. Now that I look in Romans, the 13th chapter, and he is my president, as well as he is your president, I see that I am commanded to pray for the leadership of this country and to honor the office, even if I disagree with the policies and some of the past history of the individual who occupies that office. So let us, as a church, remember that we will honor the President of the United States, and we will honor the Presidency of the United States, and we will pray that Almighty God will place enough checks and balances, enough wise people that are already in the Congress, not all of them are check-kiters and crooks, some of them are, some of them are not, and that there will be enough checks and balances in the imponderable forces of a vast bureaucracy of more people on a government payroll than in the entire state of Arkansas, that even though President Clinton wishes to put into force and effect certain things which are going to cause the deterioration of morals and spirituality and even Christianity in the United States of America, that perhaps there will be forces that will be placed in effect and around him that will not allow it to go too far. Sooner or later, according to the prophecies of the Word of God that I read, America will have elected its last president in the age of man's government, and the last president before the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord. I do not believe Mr. Clinton is the last president to fulfill that role. I think we maybe have some others to come along after him. So with that little rejoinder, let me go on. The reason I am talking to you about this today is because in the ministerial council meetings, we have a huge, thick book filled with all sorts of things, including the dossiers involved in some of those who are candidates for ordination, church charters. But we also have a lot of letters involving some very difficult problems in different isolated local church areas, not here in Tyler, but around the country here and there. I also have received a number of letters of recent months, and I want to set this up and characterize it for you so you understand the things with which we sometimes have to deal. Let's suppose that you are a person who comes to one of my personal appearance campaigns somewhere in the country, and some of you may indeed be here today because that's exactly how you came into contact with the Church of God International. Suppose you watched me on television 20, 25, 30 years ago, and suddenly you found me again, and you were turning around, maybe you lived in New Orleans or wherever, and there I am on television, and you're starting to watch. And then one day you see an ad, and you hear that I'm going to come to your town. And you come down there to the meeting place. Now, first of all, as you're sitting there in your home, you're thinking, well, there is Garner Ted Armstrong that I used to watch years ago. And I'm probably sitting here in front of my television set with several million other people who are watching this program at the same time. So then you hear I'm coming to your town. And you decide, I'm going to go and see him and hear him. I'm going to go see him in person. Maybe I'll get a chance to meet him. A lot of people do that. They feel that way because they tend to put people who appear on television up on some kind of a pedestal as if they're some kind of a celebrity, which they definitely are not. And so they come to the place where I'm going to have a meeting. First cold bath. First shock. It's at the Holiday Inn at the junction of I-14 with Old Oak Holler Road. That's the first shock. It isn't in the downtown Civic Auditorium seating 12,000. It's in a meeting room about 1/13th or 20th the size of this room in which we are today. Then they walk in the lobby, second shock. Where's the meeting? Well, they may or may not see a piece of paper with a Crayola on it. Garner Ted Armstrong is in the palm room down here, one of the smaller rooms off of the ballroom. And they go down there. Next shock. There are only 225 people present. They thought they'd be walking into an auditorium with about 5,000 or 6,000 or 8,000 people, especially if they're from Cincinnati. And the last time I was in their town, they went to the Cincinnati Gardens, and there were 8,000 people there. So follow me through the thinking here, because it has to do with you and me and whether or not we are salt and whether or not we are a light. So then they listen to the sermon, and they get a chance to meet me. And they hear me really playing up the local church, talking about what a fine minister we have there, what wonderful people they are. And you do not place in jeopardy your sovereignty, the sovereignty of the individual, of your doctrinal persuasions, of your church affiliation. Just come and be a guest and look over our shoulder. I'll define what our services consist of. Song service, announcements, maybe a sermonette, maybe a tape from Tyler, maybe a sermon. And just like any other service that you're accustomed to, maybe followed by cookies and soft drinks and so on afterward, and a little bit of a fellowship hour, there's nothing strange about it. You will be more than welcome. Please come back. And don't feel that you're going to leave anything behind, or you're not going to be done for money. There won't be any collections. And I really go out of my way to invite people to our local church services. That's what I'm there for. I'm trying to help God's church grow. I'm trying to harvest the fields that are white as a result of the telecast. And so I invite them to the local church. Next Sabbath, sometimes quite a few of them, I think when I was in Vancouver, B.C., Mr. Burke told me that about 27 people showed up, brand new for the first time. That's larger than some of our tiny fellowship groups of about 18 or 20. Out there, they have a very good church structure, by the way, and they have a lot of good support people, and I met a very fine, gung-ho group of people up there in Vancouver, B.C. I can't say enough about the way they supported my campaign or the kind of people they were or the example that they set. I thought it was very, very fine. Unfortunately, here and there around the country, there are little enclaves and pockets, and thanks be to God, it is in the minority, where that is not always the case. I've gotten letters where people have told me, I'm not going back to that local church. I went there once, and that's it with me. The first man I met got right up in my face, put his nose about that far from me. He was big and fat, and he had bad breath, and began telling me what kind of a prophet he was. That's happened. We've had people notice that there was a fellow that sat on the front row of one of our local church congregations who would get his old heavy lids about halfway down and audibly start to snore on the front row. Sounded like a Yorkshire hog at a slop trough. Now, I want to portray this, if I can, in the eyes of a Methodist or a Baptist or an Episcopalian. The very formal ceremonial churches are, of course, the Roman Catholic, the Episcopal Church, the Anglican or the Church of England, the Congregational, some of those others, and they do have very structured worship services. And when people go into what they call their sanctuary, they go in with a certain feeling of awe and expectancy. And there is a certain manner, there's a certain etiquette that they're aware of, that when they go in there, they're going to act in a certain way, which means very circumspectly. They're not going to be loud or garrulous. They're not going to look like some kind of a slouch. They're going to go in there feeling that they're appearing in the presence of God. So when we have people who have been a member of the Episcopalian Church or the Roman Catholic Church or the Methodist Church all their lives, and for hundreds and hundreds of church services, they've gone off to their church where they saw this structure. They saw this dignity. They saw the etiquette and the manners of people. They saw the people's dress. They saw the way they approached the church service. And then they come to one of ours, and they see a bunch of unruly children running around. They see a bunch of guys with dirt and grease under their fingernails that look like they just climbed off of the plow. They see a lot of guys that look like as soon as they get through a church, they're going to the local gun show. And they wonder, what in the world is this? In a lot of our local churches, too many of them, not all of them, we have a revolving door, the front door. People come in, take a look, and go right back out. They may stay long enough for the sermon to be complete, and they may not. We have some that chide us for not starting services on time. Some that chide us for listening to people getting out in the hallway and arguing and bickering with one another. Chiding us for people going to them because they're brand newcomers and saying, by the way, do you know this and that and the other thing about some doctrinal peeve there? I've had a man come up to me one time, sidle up to me sideways and say, I have purple yarn sewed to my shorts. Oh, now that is interesting. Is that so? Oh, yes, I am of the tribe of Judah. Ah, fantastic. Can you imagine what color yarn he would have had if he'd been in the tribe of Ugadugu or the Okefenokee Swamp? Could have been a multicolored. I just thought he was an idiot that had some kind of a weird idea, probably an escapee from the local insane asylum, that thought he ought to stitch yarn to his shorts, is what I thought. But what if this guy had come up to our Methodist lady I'm talking about, and it was the very first time to visit church? What would she think? Well, she'd think, these people are crazy. I'm getting out of here. That's what she'd think. She'd think they're crazy. I remember a fellow, I got to characterize this for you. This was unbelievable. We were at a church event. It may have been one of the Feast of Tabernacles, family night or something. A fellow sidled up to me. He had on an absolutely filthy blazer. His collar was open, his tie was unknotted. He did have on a tie, but it was greasy and his collar was, ring around the collar, dirty. Worse than that, he had terrible breath, he'd been drinking too much. He had a big protuberant belly and his fly was unzipped. I'm telling you the truth. In a hoarse voice that could have killed flies if any had been near, he got right in my face and told me very huskily, Garner Ted, I got something I want to tell you about. I want to see if I can get into the ministry. I try not to hurt people, and I tried not to hurt him. And so what I did is to say, well, perhaps you should zip up your... No, I didn't. What I said was, perhaps what you should do is to apply to the ministerial council. And I put it off on a ministerial council and so on. I said, I think perhaps what you ought to do is to apply to the ministerial council. Well, I didn't want to hurt his feelings, but, brethren and sisters of God, he was hurting my feelings. And he was hurting the feelings of everybody else there. He was the one making an effrontery. I was not, because I was affronted. You understand what I'm saying, where I'm coming from? I was not the person who was the bad guy in that situation. I don't stand around with about 3 days of growth on my face, with my tie undone and filthy clothing and my fly unzipped, and make stupid statements to people. At least the last time I remember ever doing that, I think I was in the Navy. So I just want to point that up, because thankfully those occasions are rare. Now, maybe I'm a throwback, but I remember very well the time in my life when the family used to dress up for dinner. I remember a time in my life when you boarded an airliner, you never failed to wear a fine dress or a suit and a tie. Yet I get on an airliner today and I see people walking along airports in tank shirts, shorts, and open-toed Japanese shower sandals, carrying some kind of a slouchy ditty bag with their old hairy chest and underarms visible. And it is absolutely repugnant to me. Now let me set this up this way. What if, and it's possible, because I know some of these people, what if former President George Bush had been our guest here today? I have met personally Senator Bob Dole. And Senator Bob Dole, when I walked backstage to shake hands with him, remembering that his withered right hand is a war injury and I stuck out my left hand, he said, oh, I thought I saw you in the audience. And I was at one of the National Speaking Association banquets at that fine old Mayflower Hotel in Washington, D.C. And it was nice to realize that Senator Bob Dole, who is now the leader of the other party and a spokesman for the Congress, the leading Republican left in the Congress, recognizes me and knows me personally. If I were going to go to a meeting of any kind, banquet, whatever, where I knew Senator Bob Dole was going to be there, how would I prepare at home? What would I think about putting on? What would I wear? My golf clothing? A pair of boxing shorts? I'd probably wear about what I've got on right now, a jacket and a tie, because I would be meeting someone who occupies a very high office that I must respect, because Almighty God commands me to respect those in positions of authority. And the way I show respect is, first of all, I show respect toward God, because His Word tells me in Romans 13 to respect my leaders. And if I respect and love God, I'm going to obey God in that regard. Secondly, I'm going to show respect toward myself. I'm going to respect myself and say to myself, I am more of a person than someone who ought to appear before a dignitary wearing a dirty old t-shirt and a pair of shorts and open-toed Japanese shower sandals. I'm going to dress up for the occasion so I have self-respect. Then I'm going to show respect for all the other people there, because I will not be an effrontery. I won't be sticking out like a toenail through a ripped pantyhose. I won't be sticking out like the proverbial sore thumb. I will blend in with the crowd, because everybody else who is going to be there will also be dressed alike. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, if you will turn to that, is another analogy. And we understand the spiritual aspect of this chapter, but the reason Jesus gave a physical analogy is so we would understand both the physical and the spiritual. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 22. He spoke unto them by parables, telling them about the kingdom of heaven, like unto a certain king that made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come, sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it. Now this is Christ and Almighty God appealing to the Jewish race. He came into his own, and his own received them not. And went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Then he said to his servants, and now we enter our dispensation, our time in which we live now, where all of us of any race, color, any background are being invited by evangelism to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out of the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, as we would look at it physically or materially. In other words, from every rank, from every conceivable facet of society. Crooks, cheats, con men, criminals, elderly, young, every color, every persuasion, every kind of a background, bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Here they were, just who knows how many thousands, of course, we're looking now at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Great big banquet, and people are just all over the place expecting to be fed. And when the king came in to see the guests, and they're there at his behest, they're there because it is his supper, it's his banquet, it's the wedding of his son. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. This man didn't know about the Salvation Army. This man didn't know about Goodwill Industries. This man didn't know about borrowing one. I have been to many restaurants. Once or twice in my life, I was very embarrassed, but thankfully they made up for it. And you know, some real fine restaurants in this world, in England and here in the United States, maybe even up the old Warsaw and Dallas, will not allow you in the door without a jacket and a necktie. And on an occasion when I was traveling, I wanted to go to a fine restaurant, and I went and I was told by the maitre d', much to my chagrin and embarrassment, "I'm sorry, sir, but you may not enter without a jacket and a tie. Here, let me help you." And he took me to a little alcove behind the desk, and there were several jackets there, and he found one that fit me and an old tie, and I put it on, and I tipped him, and he said, "Thank you very much." He said, "Oftentimes we try to help our clientele if they don't realize that," and I was able to enter and to be dressed properly like the others. There are still restaurants like that, believe it or not. So they didn't know about that. Now, I want to explain something, because the last thing in the world I want to do is to hurt someone's feelings or sensitivities. There are people in God's church who probably would be able to look me in the eye and say, "I can't afford a jacket." If that is so, I'll guarantee you the brethren and the congregation, the minister, the deacon, other agencies, other groups, including Goodwill or someone else in your community, can provide you with one. I'll guarantee you, if you want to wear a jacket and a tie to church, you may. I'll guarantee you. He had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, "Friend, how came you in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He didn't really know what to say. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness." Now, I understand that the spiritual aspect of this, and you should understand it, has to do with his conversion, his character, whether he was overcoming, whether he is ready at the end of this life, whether in tribulation or whether through his imminent death, to enter into the kingdom of God, and instead he is found spiritually deficient or lacking. I understand that. Yet Christ, your Savior and mine, is the one who used the analogy of garments. Remember what it says in the book of Revelation? "Blessed are those that have not bespoiled or befouled their garments." And it talks about those who have washed their garments and made them white as snow. And these analogies are throughout the New Testament of the Bible. And there are examples, I think, even in our society, that are something we ought to pay attention to. Let's notice 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, for a moment. Satan the devil is the prince of the power of the air. Satan the devil, said Jesus in the 8th chapter of the book of John, is a liar and the father of all lies. But Satan is also the author of caprice, of randomness, of accidents, of happenstance, of dirt, of filth, of rancor, enmity, animosity, greed, jealousy, vanity. He is a great swelling ego, and he is at all times, in all places, the architect of chaos. He likes wild, capricious abandon in music, in art, in entertainment, in literature, in so-called culture, in every aspect of life. He loves to see things and people degenerate. He loves to see them destroyed. He loves to see things dirty and filthy and slimy. And God is the opposite. God loves to see things crystal, clear, beautiful, absolutely exhilarating, orderly, something that is so deeply satisfying and beautiful that it just thrills your innermost being when you see it. It says here in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Now, I guess I don't dare read the next verse. Oh, I think I'll go ahead and do it. I'm just going to get my courage up. I'm going to go ahead and read it. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." Now, somebody's going to chide me. "Garner Ted, how dare you say that?" I didn't. Paul did. "It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. What came the word of God out from you?" In other words, were you, was I, the original place, the fountain source of all truth? Did God's word and God's truth begin with us, or didn't it come to us from some other source, probably through a human instrument in God's hands? "Or came it unto you only?" Paul is asking them to search their own minds and conscience and ask themselves, from whence did I learn God's truth, God's way of life, the way to live, the kind of a person I ought to be? "If any man think himself to be a prophet," we've had a few of those in here. One guy was wearing a big leather belt that had Elijah or something printed on it. I don't know. It seems like I had a fellow one time that showed up in services wearing a huge big hat and had his head stuck through a slit in it. It was a serape. And I walked up to him and says, "Oh, you're going to a Mexican costume party later?" And he was real embarrassed. He said, "Well, no." I said, "Oh, you're just trying to call attention to yourself." "Well, you did it. Here I am." But anyway, he was a little bit unknowledgeable about what might be appropriate attire for church. Basically, you don't go to church wearing a serape and a huge big sombrero looking like you're going to a Mexican costume party. So he said this, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual," and some do, "let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Now, if they can't acknowledge that today in the Church of God International, let them at least acknowledge that they are the commandments of the ministerial council, of the ministry at large, and the way the Church of God International insists on doing things. "But if any man be ignorant," and some are, "let him be ignorant." Now, in one sense, you could take issue with that. How can you do anything else, in a sense? He says, "If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." And sometimes you really have to, because you can't do anything else about it. "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, earnestly desire to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with languages." And that's the subject of this entire chapter, all the different gifts that people might have in the church. "But let all things be done decently and in order." It showed earlier that the spirits, meaning the spiritual gifts of the prophets, are subject to the prophets. And from this chapter, we can glean what really took place in the second chapter of the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. A lot of people think that was chaos. They think that everybody was gibbering and gabbling and speaking at once. No, they were not. One individual spoke. He then sat down and kept silence. Another individual rose and spoke, and he sat down and kept silence, and so on. And the Bible proves that is the way it happened. Now, just a couple of chapters back, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, there is perhaps no better chapter in the entirety of the Bible that tells us about the organization in God's church and the way it ought to be structured. He says in verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations or functions, services. But it's the same God which works everything in everybody," is what is implied. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. And there are those who are elderly, and those who are not so elderly, who are young, who are wise, who have what we call common horse sense, good common sense, who have wisdom. To another the word of knowledge." We have a few in our congregations who are intellectual, who are well-read, who have a lot of degrees, and who have a great deal of knowledge. to another faith by the same Spirit. And by the way, that isn't something that is necessarily acquired by going to college. He is adding to that the kind of knowledge and understanding that comes with God's Holy Spirit, because this is not only what you learned in college or university, but it's God's Spirit added to that, which puts it all in perspective. So these are spiritual gifts, not college degrees. I want to make that distinction. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Would that that gift were available and present in God's church today. It is not, to my knowledge. If it were, there would be miraculous healings taking place commonplace. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of languages. To another, the interpretation of languages. Comment. Look how far we have come from the time in Paul's day when all of those spiritual gifts were present in a church where some of the members were getting drunk on the Passover. They had both the highs and the lows of any given congregation. There were more problems extant in the Corinthian church than you can imagine as you read this entire letter, actually both letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all the things that were going wrong. Members were suing each other. As I said, they were getting drunk on the Passover. Incest was being tolerated in the congregation. But here and there were just outstanding individuals who possessed these spiritual gifts. So it's incredible at the contrast and the disparity that existed within one congregation in the first century, because they were so close to the great events that really caused the beginning of the church. And as the body, these all that worketh one, and that selfsame Spirit in verse 11, dividing to every man individually, severally, as he will. For as the body is one and has many members, head, legs, arms, fingers, toes, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. It's your body, your fingers, your toes, your head, your arms, your legs. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. But the body is not one member, but many. For several years, and especially during the Feast of Tabernacles in the last 3 to 4 years, I have preached sermons answering the question, what can I do? Local people have asked time and again, well, here's Garner Ted on television, and they're up there preaching, and Mr. Dart is writing, and Garner Ted is writing, and Van Stinson is writing, and we have booklets, and we've got the publications going out, and we have the minister up in the pulpit, and so on. But what can I do? And I laid before individual members a challenge. What if you made your home a virtual showcase for the best literature of the Church of God International? What if you were such an example as a homekeeper, be you man or woman or both, that your children were such an example of obedience and respect, that you were such an example as a parent, as a husband and a wife, that you were such an example as a church member, but not only that, as it says for the qualifications of a bishop, that you have a good report of them that are without, that you're such an example on the job, whether you're working in construction or whatever your calling may be, that during the course of 1 year's time, your example, your attitude, your spiritual character could be so magnetic and so attractive that eventually someone is going to begin to ask about your faith. Why do you keep Saturday for Sunday? Perfect opening. And that somehow, once in 1 year, you would be the catalyst to be able to bring just one other person to sit beside you in one of our church services and listen to the minister. And you would have been the individual whom God used to invite that person there. If every member of the church did that, simple arithmetic, what would be the size of the church 1 year from today? Double, right? Well, now, wait a minute. I first preached that sermon in about 1981. And I mentioned it again probably about 84 or 5, and again about 89 or 90 or 91. And I'm mentioning it again today. At what time in our lives will we take some of these suggestions and say, I'm going to do that? You know, the guy that managed the Clinton campaign, real sharpie. He may not look like much. I've seen him interviewed on TV, but real sharpie. You know what he did? He put a big banner. You've seen it on TV, and you know what it was, probably. Right there in front of Bill Clinton's desk, where he was in Little Rock, and it said, "The economy, comma, stupid." Every day, Bill Clinton had to get up and look at that sign, telling him, fire away on the economy, bore down on the economy, remind them of the economy, and it worked, didn't it? He's there. Now, I saw a political cartoon the other day. It showed George Bush's feet hanging from the ceiling, barely visible. Obviously, he was being hung. And here was the media all around, and some statistics, and it said, as the media was repenting and apologizing, "We're sorry, Mr. Bush. We didn't really realize that the economy had already turned around back in March. We're sorry for the lynching." That really sort of says it, doesn't it? But you see, it worked. It was the catchphrase that worked. All right? My point is, why don't you, in a prominent place on the mirror right above where you shave, think about influencing someone, bringing someone to church. Have you thought about influencing someone about your beliefs? Are you the light of the world? Are you the salt of the earth? Are you an example? Well, yes, you are. You may not be the light, you may not be salt, but you are an example. One thing you are an example. I don't care who you are, how you look, how you're dressed, where you are, where you're from. You are an example. So am I. Are you salt? Are you a light? He goes on to talk about the offices in the church and the purpose for those offices. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. And a lot of people do that. There are jealousies, brethren, within God's church. Now, let me just seize on an example that is probably 35 years old, so I won't hurt anybody's feelings, because I remember many years ago, Mr. Tony Hammer, when he was in the ministry of the Worldwide Church, actually had to get two ladies down in a conference room over there in the big tabernacle building and get them on their knees and pray with them, because they had practically gotten to blows over who got to serve the beans in the cafeteria line in the kitchen during the Feast of Tabernacles. And they got furious with one another. I've told you time and again that I really firmly believe if three people are cast adrift in the middle of the broad Pacific Ocean in an open lifeboat, they're going to fight over who gets to steer. Because people just like to fight sometimes. You have people who just like to fight. Mr. Darts told you about well-intentioned dragons. And there are people like that. But Paul said, if any will be ignorant, let them be ignorant. So sometimes you can help them. Sometimes you don't chide, you don't put down, you don't scold, you try to gently lead, you try to set by example, you try to just gently remind them, you try to preach the kind of a sermon or conduct the kind of a personal counseling session that they get the point and they try to work on that particular facet of their character. But sometimes they just don't. And sometimes you can give it all you can and you make little progress. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God emphasized, God does this, set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? You don't want to be walking around like a gargantuan nose. It would look ugly. But now, are they many members, yet one body? The eye can't say of the hand, I have no need of thee. This analogy is so evident on its face, I don't really even need to belabor it. Nor again, the head of the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And this is a very definite, analogous duality or representation of the various places, functions, offices, services, positions that people fill in any given local congregation. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, like the Throgmorton family, and they are here today, by the way. And if some of you have not yet met them, I hope that you will. That lost precious daughter, sister, and a beloved little son at the Feast of Tabernacles last year. Terrible tragedy. And God's church suffered with them and does continue to suffer with them. I never saw such an outpouring of love and concern as I did at the Feast of Tabernacles last fall. I wrote you about it in the personal that you'll be getting very, very shortly. I think maybe you've already received it, but I've never failed to mention that. That was the highlight of the Feast of Tabernacles last year, was the empathy of God's people toward the Throgmortons. I just saw people just clinging together and showing one another a tremendous amount of love and heart heartfelt empathy for that stricken, bereaved family. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. That's true of a family, and it's true of a body. If you break your little toe, your whole body compensates. If you put out one eye, your whole body compensates. If one beloved member of a family is killed or dies or something, the whole family suffers agony. If people in God's church are hurt and afflicted or sick or suffering, the whole church hurts with them. It certainly should, just like a family. And whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God has set some in the church. First, apostles. The last apostle died when probably John or maybe Polycarp died at the close or the very beginning of the second century, close of the first century. It is obvious in God's Word that the apostle Paul insisted that he was an apostle because, and I quote, "I have seen Christ," end quote. Apostles had to have seen Christ and been with him personally. I have never claimed the office of apostle and never will. I believe God called me to be an evangelist. Secondly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. He just lumps them all together. So evangelists, pastors, preachers, elders, whatever, teachers. And then miracles. Would that we had those in God's church. Gifts of healings, same comment. Helps, we got plenty of those, and we do administer those. Governments, a hated word to some people. Now, because the very large percentage of the Church of God International are actually members of the former parent organization, there is an unfortunate tendency, and this has been an attrition that has happened year after year after year, so that any given year there are brand new people from the former parent organization, the Worldwide Church of God, who begin attending with the Church of God International. Please, to all of you who used to attend with the Worldwide, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. I've been reminded sometimes of a charging herd of stallions that kick down the rails out there of the corral and come charging out of Worldwide and say, "Well, I'm tired of all that vertical hierarchy. I'm tired of that autocracy. I'm tired of that ministerial authority." And so they just want to throw all authority away and all structure away, and out the window goes respect. I'll tell you what, when a 7, 10, 11-year-old boy says, "Hi, Ted," to me, it makes me cringe a little bit, because I'm thinking, what's he hearing at home? And how does that sound to other people? What age do I have to be? 65? Before I'm Mister? It's not a title. Can I please inform you? I don't know Mr. Jacob's first name. But I wouldn't think of calling him anything other than Mr. Jacobs, and he's not that much older than I am, because he's an elderly gentleman, and I respect that, okay? What is the big deal about calling me Ted? Now, if you know me real well, and you're doing it because you love me, thank you. That's fantastic. I like that. There's no problem with that at all. But think about it. If you're an older person and you want to call me Ted, help yourself. Do it. That's no problem to me at all. But if there's an 11-year-old boy standing there, think about that. And think about that kind of an example. That's all I want to say about that. But I think if all of us say all the best things about each other, if all of us in the ministry uphold each other, if all of us as lay members uphold each other, if we show our light, if we present our so-called best foot to the world, if we realize that we do have some problems in local congregations, that they tend to be kind of laid back and not punctual and not necessarily structured, a little kind of loose and not disciplined, that it sends a very unfortunate message that we don't really intend to send to people. We don't want to send a message to people that we're sloppy in front of Almighty God, that we don't care about God or don't care about each other. As I say, well, my wife and I were invited, for example, to a reception for President Anwar Sadat and his wife Jihan, back, obviously, before Sadat was assassinated. And, of course, we took our very best attire to Washington, D.C., and she had on a very fine cocktail ball kind of a gown, I think a long gown, and I had on a tuxedo, I believe, and we went through the receiving line with senators and everybody else and met the President of Egypt. And I'm not going to show up meeting the President of Egypt in a tank shirt and a pair of boxing shorts. I'm just not going to do it. In the first place, I don't think they let me in the front door. But in the second place, I've got more self-respect than that. Now, what if I told you, and you wouldn't believe me if I tried, that I had a special guest here today that is back here in this office, and he's coming out in a few minutes. And I told you that he's a man that you've always wanted to meet, and he is incredibly impressive. And you didn't know that he was going to be here. Then how would you feel? Well, I won't do that, because I did that in the old Shakespeare Club in Pasadena one time. I started with that line. I kept hitting it for about an hour and 10 minutes, and by the time I finished, they thought he was really there. And I turned and I said, "Here he is, Jesus Christ." Everybody, of course, I said, "But he's been here all along, hasn't he? We ask in the opening prayer that he be here. We ask in the opening prayer that Almighty God in His throne in heaven with the 24 elders and millions of angels and Christ at His right hand look down and be there in that service with us." And there we are in our service, and there is God Almighty up there looking at us. That's not Anwar Sadat. That's not Governor Connolly or Ann Richards. That's not George Bush or President Clinton. It's God Almighty in heaven. I wouldn't dare go to a Roman Catholic church the way many of our people come to our churches. 1 Corinthians 12 is the scripture on the ministry. And he talks about all of these various functions. And I want to just mention right now, we're going to see a big log jam broken up with regard to an awful lot of people who have not really known how to function in God's church, because I believe God is answering prayer, that Christ has been with us, and that we have made big strides in this current ministerial council meeting. And we're going to see, and I'll just give you a little bit of a hint, in future weeks you're going to begin hearing about those who are elders and those who are lay elders in God's church. And you're going to hear about those who are credentialed to speak and those who are credentialed to anoint and those who are not. And we're going to make that clear from Scripture. The Church of God International has the power to do that. We have, through God's Word, the power of binding and loosing. It is completely biblical. It is not extra-biblical or non-biblical. It is justified by Scripture. It is needed to establish what are the functions of individuals in some of the local churches. And I want to explain to you right now that in the new concept you're going to see, and it is a concept backed up by Scripture, all these functions, including a non-ordained administrator, and some will be appointed in church groups and in host groups where there is not a minister of record and where they're not yet a chartered church, there are going to be church administrators appointed. Not ordained, appointed. And they're a servant. What does the word deacon mean? Servant. What does the word deaconess mean? It's the female of servant. Servant is an absolute synonym for minister. All of these, me as an evangelist in God's church, those who are pastors, like I could say, here is Mr. Tom Justice, who is an elder in God's church and the pastor of the Springdale, Arkansas Churches of God. If I could say his deacon and the deaconess up there are also servants of the church, but they are also in the ministry. Now think what that means. We have women in the ministry as deaconesses. They're not speakers, but they're in the ministry of the church because they are serving in the church. You will be electrified, extremely pleased, I promise you, when you see the articles that will come out of this current round of meetings that I think Christ is inspiring in His church. I think some of these problems come along to test us. I think we should welcome them. I don't believe that we should feel put upon or downcast as a result of them. Why are we here? First of all, to try to somehow, with Christ's help, survive this experience and to live on after this experience into the kingdom of God. To be saved. To receive salvation. That's first. That's foremost. What's the next reason we're here? To help each other achieve that same goal. What is the next reason we're here? To overcome. What does that mean? To see the faults, to see the blemishes, to recognize them, to say, "Thank God I saw that," and to change. So don't let my comments today in any manner be taken as me scolding anyone, because I'm not, I have no intention to do so. Don't let it be taken as negative, but as a positive, not as a chiding or a putting down, but instead as a patient, understanding, empathetic suggestion, a little bit of ministerial advice, and an appeal to God's church to become what we really ought to be, which is the salt of the earth and a light to the world. If we are, if we can have that special tang, that special flavor, individually in our private lives, to win people to Christ, as Dr. Graham might put it, and to bring them into God's church, how much more powerful all of us together in any given congregation, whether of 17 or 25 or 240, as a magnetic, attractive, ebullient, happy, joyous, unified body of Jesus Christ, so that every time a first-time visitor comes, they will come in among us and say, I've never enjoyed a church service like that in my life. I've never met warmer, finer people in my life. I can't wait to go back. Brethren of God, let's do it.